All right. Well, good morning. I'm preaching from my laptop this morning because I had some final edits to finish during discussion time. I feel kind of like a college student who's submitting their paper at the last second, which has just given me a whole new appreciation for Pastor Jeremiah. So let's remember and continue to pray for him as he's on sabbatical, and for just pastors in general, week after week, preaching on Sundays. I think the feeling is, if only I had one more week to prepare this sermon. But praise God that you're here to hear his words and not mine. And to that end, the Bible is a unique book, as you all know, and it's unique because it is God's word. And I wonder if we think about what that means, because part of what it means is that God is a speaking God. And we are able to know God because he has told us about himself. And being infinite, God telling humanity about himself takes time. And so too, it takes time to know him. And yet throughout human history, God has been speaking to humanity, telling humanity about himself, telling humanity about his plans and his purpose for the world he created. Hebrews 1:1 summarizes it brilliantly by just saying God spoke long ago by the prophets at many times and in various ways, revealing himself in a special manner to the people of Israel. God is passionate about being known. And this has implications for us right now, because some people might ask you, why do you read the Bible as a regular habit in your life? And you can answer, God speaks. And why do you gather on Sundays, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? And you can answer, because God speaks. And God's words, spoken through the prophets of Israel, were written down and preserved, and thus we have the Old Testament, because our God is a speaking God. So let us pray. God, thank you that you speak to us. Thank you that you are not silent, though sometimes we think you are. Would you be with us now, we pray. Amen. I want to forewarn you that my sermon is a little long this morning, 40 minutes, just giving you a heads up so you know how far we're running, so that you might run with endurance with me. I typically don't like to do this, but the reason is because these verses today are the culmination of the whole argument of the author of Hebrews, of the whole book that he's trying to make, so I have to spend a little extra time. So you got to stand up at some point. I understand. Go for it. Okay, so the first verses of our passage this morning tell us about the time when God spoke to Israel at Mount Sinai. Read with me verses 18 to 21. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. And in these verses, the author is bringing to mind the experience that the Israelites had when, after they were delivered from slavery in Egypt, their journey brought them to Mount Sinai. Though Mount Sinai is not mentioned by name, the depictions here in Hebrews come from Exodus 19 and 20 and Deuteronomy 4 and 5. And the account in Exodus is detailing what originally happened, and the account in Deuteronomy is Moses retelling what originally happened years later. And the scene is terrifying. Exodus 19 says there was a thick cloud over the mountain, there was thunder and lightning, not hard to imagine on a day like today. And Hebrew sums that up by saying there was a storm. The mountains covered with smoke because, Exodus 19:18, the Lord descended on it in fire. The mountains burning with fire. And yet, even though there is fire, there's thick darkness and gloom. And for the firework finale, this volcanic eruption, there are very loud trumpet blasts as God speaks from the fire. The mountain itself is trembling, and the people are trembling with fear. And because of their fears, the people beg for God to stop speaking. They cannot endure His voice and His strict commands. They beg instead for Moses to speak on their behalf and on God's behalf. They beg for Moses to be the mediator, the go-between, the spokesperson. And whatever your thoughts might be on how they were responding in light of their fears, do you know what God's thoughts were? Deuteronomy 5:28, the Lord says, "They are right in all they have spoken." There was something good about their request in light of their fear. But then right away, in the next verse in Deuteronomy, you hear a longing, almost a lament of God. He says, "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and their descendants forever." So God speaks and tells us a right heart posture and a right reverent response to God speaking is to fear Him. And last week we talked about how God the Father lovingly trains His children, and at Mount Sinai, God was training His children, the Israelites, that they have to come before Him with fear. And I wonder if you can imagine this scene. And as I described it, if you can really put yourself in their place to feel their fear. They're standing far off at a distance, looking at God, or looking at the mountain. And Exodus 24:17 says, "To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain." And maybe you can or can't feel or imagine what they're going through. And again, maybe some of you think you might not have been afraid, but what we can know is that those humans who were there were terrified. And this brought up just a basic question for me. What were they afraid of? What was their specific fear? In George MacDonald's words, the rust of the chains from their slavery in Egypt had eaten into their very souls. Thus, what else could a nation see in that fire but terror and destruction? They looked at the fire, and fears of terror and destruction filled them. They could not see what the consuming fire meant about God's character. The fire was saying something about who God is, but it was veiled to them. They could only see the flames. God had delivered them from Egypt, so they knew He was powerful and mighty. But was He good? And the evidence that they needed further training in the fear of the Lord comes in Exodus 32. The context is that Moses has been up on the mountaintop for a while, receiving the Ten Commandments from the Lord. And meanwhile, down below, the Israelites are getting a little bored and a little impatient. So they go to Moses and say, "Hey, we don't know what happened to Moses, but let's make gods that will go before us." And Aaron agrees with the idea. He goes along with it and says, "Hey, give me all your golden earrings." And then he turns those into an idol, a golden calf. And come on, man, this is so childish, right? Something children would do. If a child is disciplined by his father, but then when the discipline wears off and the child is out of the room, he goes back to commit some other wrong, or she. But emphasis on he. But these were the people that saw the 10 plagues of Egypt. These were the people that saw Pharaoh let them go. They saw the Red Sea parted. They walked through on dry land. They saw it go back and fall on top of the Egyptians. And within the past month and a half of their life, they saw God descend in fire on a mountain. And the cloud is still there. Moses, their leader, their mediator, is still there. And after the golden calf is formed, the people start worshiping the idol, thinking that was the God who delivered them from Egypt. They still had a lot to learn about fearing God rightly and thus reverently. Jumping back to the book of Hebrews, the author's main purpose for bringing up these details and the allusion to Mount Sinai, fire, darkness, gloom, is to show that Mount Sinai symbolizes the old covenant, the covenant with Moses. And thus, as I kind of alluded to earlier, his whole argument throughout the whole book is that the old covenant equals Mount Sinai. And so by doing this, in four verses, he summarizes his whole argument. And I'll quickly just go chapter by chapter quickly, showing you that in Judaism, and thus in the Old Covenant, chapters 1 and 2, God used prophets and angels to tell the world about himself. God's revelation, his speaking, his disclosure of himself to humanity came through these servants. In the Old Covenant, chapter 3, their mediator was Moses, but the people grumbled, complained, made golden calves against Moses. As a result, chapter 4, they could not enter the Sabbath rest God intended for them. Chapters 5 to 7, in the Old Covenant, the high priest could only enter into the Holy Holies once per year. And in addition to the sins of Israel, he had his own sins that he needed to offer sacrifices for. And what's more, each high priest died and was replaced by another high priest. Chapters 8 and 10, every priest stood and performed religious duties day after day after day after day after day, offering the same sacrifices that could not take away sins. They could never cleanse or clear the conscience of the worshiper. And this is the covenant of Mount Sinai. The people at Sinai stood far off, trembling in fear. They did not draw near to God. And the author tells the first century audience, those who were recent converts from Judaism, that they, verse 18, have not come to, are no longer at Mount Sinai. Judaism is Mount Sinai. And the reason they are no longer at Mount Sinai is because God is so passionate about being in relationship with humanity that he did the unthinkable. In his infinite wisdom and in his infinite goodness, he chose the most intimate way to tell us about himself. He spoke to us by his Son. God, the Son, the Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Son is the image of the invisible God. And earlier I said how God's word spoken through the prophets of Israel were written down, preserved, Old Testament. And now God's words spoken through his Son and through the apostles were also written down and preserved, the New Testament. This is God's word. God is a speaking God. So let us look now at the second mountain, at God speaking at Mount Zion. Read with me verses 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You have come to Mount Zion. The word, and the verb rather, you have come, is the same verb used elsewhere in the book of Hebrews in the phrase, draw near. In Mount Sinai, the people stood at a distance. They didn't draw near to the mountain, not coming close. But God's speaking at Mount Zion draws people near to him. Hebrews 4:16 says, we can draw near, we can come to the throne of grace with confidence. Hebrews 7:25 says that we can be saved by drawing near, by coming to God. Hebrews 10:22 encourages us to draw near, to come to God with a true heart. Hebrews 11:6 says it's only possible through faith to draw near, to come to God. And you have come, you have drawn near to Mount Zion. But you might be thinking, what is Mount Zion? And Mount Zion to the Jews is a reference to exalted Jerusalem in the future, but here on earth. To the Jews, Mount Zion, it's not a reference to the life to come, but rather Jews expect earthly Jerusalem to be restored in this life. And you can see this with references to Mount Zion in the Old Testament, particularly in the wisdom literature and the Psalms. And I just want to do a little pop quiz, a little crowd participation. Does anyone remember what is the most quoted psalm in the book of Hebrews, besides Melissa? Yeah. Anybody remember the most quoted psalm? So close. Yes. It's one sooner. Yes. 110. I can tell you've been paying attention these months. Psalm 110. And this is the psalm that speaks of Melchizedek. And this psalm also speaks of Zion. So when the author speaks of these Christians who were formerly Jews coming to Mount Zion, this has such deep significance. One commentator speculates, saying some of those who were converted to Christianity inevitably were being taunted by their Jewish relatives and friends and neighbors for leaving Judaism. How could they abandon all the great, majestic features of the Jewish faith in favor of the man from Nazareth? Mm-hmm. Had they forgotten the land which God had given them, and Jerusalem, its holy city, where God had been worshipped and his power acknowledged throughout the centuries? Their answer? We have not abandoned the faith, our noble heritage. Rather, we have come to the real Jerusalem. We have come to the fulfillment of all of God speaking to our fathers. We have come to Mount Zion, the true heavenly Jerusalem, to the Jerusalem that is above, according to Galatians 4:26. And in so doing, we have come to the city of the living God. Mount Zion is not a restored and exalted Jerusalem on earth, but rather it is heaven, the place where God dwells. Verse 23, we have come to God himself. The author thus uses Mount Sinai to symbolize the old covenant, and now he's using Mount Zion to signify the new covenant. And who is there worshiping God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, but thousands upon thousands upon thousands of celebrating angels? We're talking more angels than Soldier Field has capacity for. We're talking more angels than people who attended Taylor Swift's recent concerts at Bear Stadium. And at Mount Zion, there is no dread like Mount Sinai. Rather, there is joy and celebration and peace. There's no terrifying objects, rather welcoming people who are worshiping. It's a scene like Revelation 4 and 5. And the angels aren't the only ones in attendance. The church of the firstborn, all those whose names are written in heaven, are also there, drawing near to God. And in Hebrews 1, Jesus, as firstborn, denotes his role in office as the Davidic king. And all those who are in Jesus Christ, who are a part of the church of the firstborn. And all those who have drawn near to God and trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior have their names written in heaven. And this includes believers who have gone before us. Verse 23, spirits of the righteous made perfect. And this includes us. We are part of this heavenly gathering. And in Christianity, we have this phrase, the already and the not yet. And we got to think about these two categories. Because it's easy for us to agree with Hebrews 13:14 that this city is not yet. You know, the city of God, Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, it is to come. And one day we will be there experiencing it in its fullness. And that thought ought to shape how you live every single day, living in light of the future, living in light of eternity. But, and this is a big but, we also need to consider the already. This heavenly chorus before the throne of God is happening right now. Right now, and we are already worshiping. We're already singing in the choir. And this heavenly reality has earthly implications, because do you know how you can join this celebration? Jesus says in John 4, worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And today, right now, in this moment, as we come to God in spirit and in truth, we are before his very throne. Our worship joins the praise of heaven. This is not just a someday reality. It's a right now reality. So sing your hearts out. But it's not just about singing. You can worship God in spirit and truth as you listen, and as you parent, and as you serve, and as you work,
and as you exercise, and as you shop, and as you study, and as you rest, and as you commute, and as you converse with other people, your whole life is lived out before God. And this has deep implications for every day. So jump out of bed every morning and join the praise of heaven with your whole life. And you might be thinking, come on, Craig, how can we have confidence that we are already participating in this life of this supernatural city and the life of Mount Zion? We can have confidence because there is a man, a true human, who has a real human body, who is right now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, Jesus. We can have confidence to draw near to Mount Zion because we are united by the Spirit of God to the God-man, Jesus. And though at Mount Sinai, Moses was a good mediator, Jesus is the best mediator, for he's fully God and fully man. And he, in becoming incarnate, living, dying, resurrecting, and ascending, has united humanity to the Godhead forever. And thus, verse 24, Jesus has inaugurated a new covenant by his blood. The law and the prophets and the Psalms all pointed to the new covenant to come in Christ, and Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ. And do you know why this covenant is better than the old? It is because it's not temporary. It is eternal. And you know another reason why it is better? Because the blood is better. Cain killed his brother Abel in cold blood. And there are many Cains around the world. And there are many Cains in the city of Chicago. But according to Genesis 4:10 and Hebrews 11:4, Abel's blood still speaks today, crying out for vengeance and for retribution. But the blood of the man Jesus speaks a better word. Because God is a speaking God. And Jesus' blood is the clearest word in all of Scripture. And because God is a speaking God, and Jesus' blood is the most powerful word in all of Scripture, God is a speaking God. And Jesus' blood accomplishes the realities of reconciliation, justice, and forgiveness that Abel's blood was crying out for. Jesus' blood is able to turn Cain's into Abel's. Jesus' blood is able to turn those who are filled with hatred into those who are filled with love. Jesus' blood can turn those who serve the God of this world to the God of heaven. Jesus' blood can purify us and make us holy. And we see here at Agape that Jesus' blood can unite a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We're black, white, brown, whatever color you claim. And we are a people, not united by political parties, nor biology, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. And because our God is a speaking God and has spoken so clearly, so powerfully, and so personally through his Son Jesus, there are certain ways that we ought to respond to his speaking. And the final word, the final warning of verses 25 to 29 get at this, so read those with me. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Last year, Hurricane Ian wreaked devastation on the East Coast. And in the aftermath, my brother Belicia and I traveled to Fort Myers Beach to partner with missionaries from our denomination to respond to the crisis. And the area was totally devastated. And as we drove around, we saw boats and trees. We saw houses in the middle of streets. And we saw massive mountains, piles and piles of debris. And it was a fearsome thing to see what this massive storm had done. Fort Myers Beach was shaken. But not all of the homes experienced devastation. There were homes built on stilts in preparation for such storms. And though the waters rose and the earth was shaken, they were unmoved. God spoke at Mount Sinai, and the earth shook. God spoke again in His Son, revealing Him more clearly and fully, telling us and showing us His very heart. And one day when Christ returns in glory, God will speak again. And it will not only shake earth, but it will shake the heavens. And because we have come to Mount Zion, we are receiving a kingdom, the kingdom of God, which cannot be shaken, for the King of the kingdom, God Himself, cannot be shaken. As citizens of this country, the United States of America, we're celebrating our 247th birthday on Tuesday. And we're going to have a little food afterwards as well. But we live in a country and in a kingdom that is shakable. The U.S. won't be here forever. Many mighty nations, kingdoms, and empires have fallen before us. So we have to fix our eyes on that which cannot be shaken. Or as 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Not on what is temporary, but on what is unseen, because it is eternal. And as a result of being in relationship with this God, whose kingdom cannot be shaken, how are we, His beloved children, to respond? Verse 28 first says, gratitude. We express our worship to God through a life of gratitude. And on the flip side, a life that lacks gratitude will lead to relational distance from God and idolatry. Second, we respond and worship God by coming to Him with reverence and awe. This is pleasing and acceptable to Him. And then the author in verse 29 says something that to us may seem like a curveball. I wonder if you didn't know how this verse ended, how you think it would end. The verse beforehand is commenting about the unshakable eternal kingdom we are receiving and how in light of that we should be thankful and worship God. And verse 29 says, for our God is... How would you fill in that blank if you didn't know? For our God is powerful. For our God is love. Yeah, if you want to say some.
Faithful.
For our God is King.
Gracious.
Perfect. For our God is
holy.
Sovereign. Or I mean, with the immediate context, for our God is unshakable. But none of these. Rather, our God is a consuming fire. And this instantly draws our minds back to Mount Sinai, when God descended on the mountain, displaying His glory before the Israelites. But to them, they could only see the consuming fire. They couldn't see what it meant about His character, and they were afraid because of the fire. And in response to their fear, Moses in Exodus 20:20 says to them, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Now you might be scratching your head thinking that's a little confusing, because basically Moses says, do not fear, fear God. And you're like, come on, Moses. What do you mean? You just said, don't be afraid. So how am I going to fear? And because the Israelites were in, you know, terrified, fight, flight, freeze mode, they couldn't ask that follow-up question that we can. And from it, we can get a glimpse into this reality that Moses is introducing. There are different kinds of fears. In response to God's speaking, there is a fear that is wrong and sinful. And there is a fear that is right and reverent. And if you have this sinful fear, you cannot love God. But this reverent fear is not at odds with loving God. Scripture talks a lot about the fear of the Lord. I know we talked about it in our discussion times. I was still prepping, so I didn't hear all your thoughts. And I think the fear of the Lord can be such a confusing reality. Because we can ask, like, what specifically is the fear? Is it fearing His wrath? Is it fearing His grandeur and majesty and awe of Him? Is it fearing grieving Him or disappointing Him? Is it respecting Him? And we can get a headache trying to figure out all this fearing stuff. And I hope for this final section of my sermon that there will be some clarity. And I have to quote from the Bible. I have to quote from Michael Reeves, who helped me, George McDonald, who helped me, and from conversations I had with some family and friends that really helped me. And so the first distinction is between sinful fear and reverent fear. Let's start with sinful fear, because sinful fear drives you away from God. Sinful fear causes you to run from Him. He's repellent to you. And this is because God is pure threat. All you can see of God is the consuming fire, and the flames are terrifying. And it's a very one-dimensional knowledge of God. You're only seeing Him one-dimensionally. And what we see in a sinful fear is that it's actually the very heart of sin. You dread God and thus retreat from Him. And this sinful fear generates doubts that rationalize unbelief. And Michael Reeves helped me to see that this sinful fear is the motor for both atheism and idolatry. Because sinful fear inspires people to invent alternative realities in place of the living God. Reeves goes on to quote an atheist who, when talking about the possibility of God's existence, can only imagine that life, if God existed, would be like living in North Korea. Constant divine supervision. Constant divine control. But this atheist tragically misunderstands God. He does not know God. His sinful fear blurs his vision. And thus his conclusion is, there is no God. And Psalm 14:1 says of the atheist, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And this is because of the sinful fear. You cannot love God when you respond to His speaking with sinful fear because you're blind to His character. And Reeves says, this blindness Satan loves to inflict on our understanding of God. Satan would love to present God as pure threat. For then, if we perceive God in this way, we will run from Him in fear. And it's not just atheists who do this. But because merely believing God exists is not reverent fear. You can believe God exists and still fear Him sinfully. James 2:19 says this is exactly what demons do. They know He exists and they shudder. And so insert idolatry. Sinful fear leads to idolatry. And we don't realize it, but we see it all around us. For example, our culture idolizes safety. Safety is one of our golden calves. And hear me rightly, safety is important, and I'm not saying don't be safe, but safety cannot replace God as what is ultimately important, and that is what is, thus of divine importance. And the irony of our golden calf is that we live in a period of human history that is safer than ever. But we are increasingly filled with fear, plagued by fear, because safety has become the highest object of our fear. And the reason we're so consumed by fear is because we have lost God as the proper object of our fear. Reeves says, fear of God was a happy and healthy fear that controlled all of our other fears, reigning in anxiety. But when God ceases to be in His rightful place, and when other concerns become higher and stronger, then those concerns will replace Him, from safety to politics to personal health to the health of the planet. And these fears end up being ultimately important to us, meaning they show us what we love. And these fears can show us basically that we can turn anything into golden calves. Safety, security, status, money, marriage, retirement, health. And again, these aren't bad things. It's only when they become the ultimate things, only when they become a golden calf, replacing God's rightful place in our hearts. It becomes sinful. And if you pause, you're like, wow, humans are so creative in their idolatry. And that's because we have sinful hearts. All right, enough about the sinful heart. What about a right fear? In Deuteronomy 4 and 5, Moses recounts what happens at Mount Sinai. And then comes Deuteronomy 6. And in the same breath, Moses instructs them to fear the Lord and then to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, and might. With God and fear coming together, working together. Deuteronomy 10 says a very similar thing, that fear, love, and obedience are all interconnected. And in Romans 3, at the end of a long list which proves every human being on earth is a sinner, says Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Right fear of God is a good thing. Right fear of God is necessary for us to love God and not love sin. But I have to stop right there, because right fear requires a right heart. How do you go from sinful fear to right fear? In Romans 3, because Romans 3 says none of us have a right heart. And Deuteronomy, Moses alluding to a very similar thing, 10:16, saying, you guys need to circumcise your hearts. Our hearts are sinful, therefore our fears are sinful. And we can never fear God rightly with sinful hearts. And so we need a spiritual heart transplant. If a heart surgeon was himself in need of a physical heart transplant, he could not perform the operation on himself. He would need another. And so too, we cannot perform the operation on ourselves. We need another. And Moses foreshadows this in Deuteronomy 36 when he says, God will circumcise your heart. And if you put your faith and your trust in Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice, the blood of Jesus has turned each of you from Cain's into Abel's. And we can thus fear God rightly. And a right fear moves into a reverent fear. And you want to know who models the reverent fear to us? But Jesus himself. And this word, reverent fear, from our passage, verse 28, is only used one other place in the New Testament. And it's of Jesus in Hebrews 5:7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence, because of his reverent fear. The Son, though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who believe him. Jesus feared God his Father reverently. I don't have time to explain this, but to expound upon this, but OT prophecies about the Messiah show that fear is something he wants to be with. He doesn't want to live life without it, because fear shows something that's right and reverent about approaching God. So what does the consuming fire say about the character of God? The consuming fire says and declares that he is holy, and that he is pure, and that he is love. George MacDonald says, we therefore must worship God with a fear pure as the kingdom is unshakable, and he will shake heaven and earth until only that which is eternal remains. He is a consuming fire. And that which cannot be consumed will stand forth eternally. It is the nature of God so terribly pure that it destroys all that is not pure as fire, which demands like purity in our worship. He will have purity. It's not that the consuming fire of God will burn us if we don't worship purely. The consuming fire of God will burn us until we worship purely. And only then can we be in the presence of God. At Mount Sinai, they knew God was powerful and mighty, but they did not know that God was good and loving. And we have all known Mount Sinai fear. We knew it as sinners, and we have known it as saints. Because if you're like me, then even as a believer, You have had seasons of your life during which you wondered if God would consume you with his wrath. Another way to say that is you've had seasons, I have had seasons, in which I wondered if a lightning bolt was going to come down from heaven and strike me dead on the spot. I feared the lightning bolt coming through the roof. I feared being caught in the sin I was cherishing. All along, God was lovingly consuming me with his fire, trying to purify me, trying to cleanse me, trying to refine me, trying to help me, trying to heal me by burning away my sin. But I held on to my sin, and it was burning my soul. Society wants to consume your soul. Satan wants to consume your soul. Sin wants to consume your soul. Yep. And so often, we're in cahoots with our enemies. All along, the God of love wants to consume us with his fire. He wants to consume our sin so that our souls can be free. As a baby Christian, we all have Mount Sinai fear. We see the flames, but we're still so tangled with sin that we cannot understand that the flames are meant for our good. They're meant to consume us by God's love. But that young baby Christian fear, it's not meant to stay there. It's meant to grow. And the reason God delighted when the people at Sinai feared him is because he could see that baby fear was meant to grow into an older, wiser, godly, and reverent fear. Inside the boy is the man. Inside the girl is the woman. Inside the seed is the future tree. All of these must mature and grow. And so too the fear of Mount Sinai must continue in fear, must continue to mature and grow so we can have the fear of Mount Zion. So what is the fear of the Lord? Is it fearing his wrath? Yes. Is it fearing grieving him? Yes. Is it the awe and wonder you feel when looking at some expanse that you're filled with the sense of majesty and grandeur? Yes. Our God, the consuming fire of love, will continue to burn away your sin. Because our God is outside of time. Mm-hmm. And because of that, he can see the future. So he doesn't just see you as you are now. He sees you as you shall be one day. Yeah. He doesn't only see you then, but he sees you as you're growing. He knows each little step. And he knows that throwing off sin is hard. But we will mature and we will grow in fearing the Lord as we come to know and love and experience him and his unchanging nature as the consuming fire of love. We're so close. So, brothers and sisters, what are some of your deepest fears? Perhaps you fear being a failure. There is a higher fear. Perhaps you fear Democrats. Or you fear Republicans, there is a higher fear. Perhaps you fear never marrying, there is a higher fear. Perhaps you fear losing a job, or your spouse, or your children, there is a higher fear. Perhaps you fear looking bad as a parent or an employee, there is a higher fear. Perhaps you fear humans and call it people pleasing or peer pressure, there is a higher fear. Perhaps you fear the dying process, growing sick, growing frail. You might fear death itself, but there is a higher fear. And when Christ returns, the glory of the Lord will fill the earth, and we, his people, will fall down in fearsome wonder, delight, and praise. Yet at the same time, that same appearing of the Lord for the sinful fear of the unbelievers will swell into a horrified dread as they die, as they hide. Thus, all fears are a foretaste. The sinful fears and dreads of the unbelievers are the first fruits of hell. Hell is a world of fear. And the filial, sonly, and daughterly fears of Christians are also the first fruits of heaven, because heaven also is a world of fear. The sinful fear before God as judge can only be expelled by the right fear of God as Lord and Father. My final thought is that even though we're already worshiping on Mount Zion, all of us, when it comes to worship, are still really beginners. From the baby Christian, to the woman who's walking with the Lord in her 90s, to the pastor or the missionary who's walking with the Lord in their 70s, all of us are only on the lower slopes of worship, the lower slopes of Mount Zion. If the great seraphim cover their faces in the presence of the divine majesty, who of us claims to be experts at the act of approaching the God, the throne of God, with adoration and praise? So brothers and sisters, keep your eyes on the mountain and come to know the God of the mountain. You were far off, but Jesus brought you near. So draw near in fear to God, the consuming fire of love. Let us pray. Father, thank you that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, a kingdom whose nature is immovable. Help us to have the grace to serve you, the consuming fire, our God, with divine fear, working our salvation out with fear and trembling. Not with the fear that cringes and craves and is afraid, but with the bowing down of all of our thoughts, all of our desires, all of our delights, all of our loves before you, who are the life of them all, and you, who will have them all pure. Help us to fear you rightly, so that we will not run away from you, but rather away from ourselves, and we will run to you, the God of love. Amen.